We did have a really wonderful time up in Montana at Glacier National Park, and one of my favorite stories is we had to stop one of our hikes because it was too snowy. I'm sorry, I should not have said that, but it was delightful. So a few weeks ago, I was having breakfast with a good friend of mine here in town. He's a pastor of another church, and we were having a great time at just catching up on life, and out of the blue, he asked me a question, and the question he asked was, out of all the messages you bring, Dave, and out of all the sermons you bring, what's your favorite kind of message to preach? And, I thought about that for about 10 seconds and then answered. And the thoughts that went through my mind in about 10 seconds were, the messages I preach are from the Bible. And I know not everybody does, but when we come together on a Sunday morning, I'm thoroughly convinced that what you come for, what we all need, is not some word of a man. We need God's word, so I preach the Bible. My whole pastoral career has really been nothing but plagiarizing. I quote the Bible, I reference the Bible, and that's just what we do around here because we need scripture. I love the Bible, I love the whole thing, and it's been my incredible privilege during the time I've been a pastor to have preached from lots of it. I've spoken from the letters of the New Testament, the Psalms of the Old, had the opportunity to speak from the wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, from the narratives of Scripture, Genesis, Joshua, John, Mark, Acts. So it's really been a great, great thing. So I told my friend stories. I love to tell the stories of faith from the Bible. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that I'm restricted in what I speak on to the narrative sections of the Bible, because the whole thing is story. Beginning to end, it's all story. Behind every proverb and every command is a story. Behind every warning and prophecy, there's a story. Behind every poem and every vision, there's a story just waiting to be told. In giving us the record of Scripture that God has given us, He has tapped into our innate love of story. If you want to draw kids in, thinking of small children, if you want to draw them in, just start any sentence with, "Once upon a time." You got them. Successful movies and television shows succeed because they have a compelling storyline. Except for Seinfeld, which had no story at all. But other than that, it's all about the story. If you got together with friends and family over this 4th of July weekend, you probably spent some time just telling stories. We love stories. This morning we're going to listen to the master storyteller as he tells stories. Beginning today, we're starting a new series of looks at the Bible, and we're going to listen to the stories of Jesus. The Bible refers to those stories as parables, and the Gospels list dozens of Jesus' parables. His parables are, without exception, really interesting, either short or long stories. They tell about home life, they tell about agriculture, they tell about the financial world, stuff with which his original first century audience was completely familiar, and with a little background thrown in, you and I can enter in fully into these stories just as well as they could 20 centuries later. Children love Jesus' parables, and it is parents' delight to tell the stories of Jesus to their kids. If you have kids at home now, or if you're grandparenting, enjoy, and you, I know you do, telling your children the stories of Jesus. If when you were young, you heard the stories of Jesus from your parents or grandparents, you are blessed indeed. But at some point along the way, as you grew up, you discovered that the parables grew up with you. And you found out that the parables are more than bedtime stories to put little ones to sleep. They are bugle calls that wake us up. They're the kinds of stories that fuel our spirits. They enlarge our vision. They are wake-up calls to obedience and faith. Parables are stories that have spiritual truth embedded in them. They are both windows and mirrors. As mirrors, they help us to see and understand ourselves. As windows, they help us understand God and life and other people. So they're just huge, wonderful, important stories. But it's important at the outset that we all understand that the parables of Jesus are sometimes very difficult to understand, and it's just as important to realize that Jesus meant it to be that way. He meant for us to have to work hard to understand the point of the parables. And for those who are willing to dig deep, the parables are gold mines of spiritual treasure. If we're not willing to wrestle with the story and mull it over and think and pray and seek, they remain stories and nothing more. But the stories of Jesus are much more than stories. They're stories with a point, and the point made by every one of the parables is a compelling point. When we finally get, when we really grasp what any of the parables have to say, it grabs hold of us, and it changes us. So, beginning today and over the next several Sundays, we're going to look at a few of Jesus' parables, and the parables we're going to look at are a certain type. They all have a certain theme, certain thrust. They are the kinds of parables that reveal Jesus' heart, Jesus' passion, that people who don't know God would come to know Him, would come to trust Him, and would find life in Him. These parables we're seeing are those that reveal Jesus' heart, that those who are outside would come in. And I'm not talking about those who are outside the church would come into the church, that those who are outside the faith, who don't know our Jesus, would know Him. These parables also, these ones that we'll be looking at, also will reveal Jesus' heart, that we who do know Him and we who have put our faith in Him would be the kinds of people who invite those who are outside in. Invite them to come to know Him. Now today we're going to look at two parables. They are two of Jesus' shortest parables. They're exactly two verses apiece, and they're also two of Jesus' better known parables. Find them in Luke chapter 13, and both of these parables answer the question, what is the kingdom of God like? So the kingdom of God is really a huge biblical topic, and there's hundreds of verses throughout the Bible that talk about the kingdom of God. And there's no reason to be confused about the general major theme of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the realm over which a king or a queen rules and reigns. It's that simple. The queen or the king of England rules over the British Empire and the British Empire's subject wherever they may live. And the same is true of any monarchy, anywhere there's a king or a queen. The rule, the kingdom is that realm over which they rule or reign. Denmark, Sweden, Saudi Arabia, you name it. So the kingdom of God is the realm over which God rules and reigns. It's that simple. And since God is overall, in the most overarching sense, God's kingdom is everything. He's the sovereign over all, so He reigns. But in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of the kingdom of God is given in a bit more particular sense about those people, that portion of humanity over which God actively is ruling and reigning. So in the Old Testament, God's kingdom was localized in the nation of Israel. Even when they had a king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, God was still their king. And their kingdom stewardship, their assignment from God, was to expand and export God's reign over the whole earth. Now, they didn't do very well on that. But in these New Testament times, God's kingdom is localized in the church. God reigns over our church. He's the king of our church. And just as it was Israel's privilege to expand and export God's kingdom around the world, so it is our privilege and our assignment to expand and export God's kingdom around the world. His rule, His reign, by worshiping, loving each other, and shining like bright lights in that world. Now today, we're going to listen as Jesus speaks about God's kingdom and its expansion. We believe He was probably speaking to all 12 of His apostles. Maybe some outsiders, maybe some enemies. probably a relatively small crowd. He was in a Jewish synagogue on a Sabbath after he had just healed a woman who had for 18 years been suffering from an illness caused by an unclean spirit. So I'm going to read the entire parable right now. It's really short. So as our memory verse for July says, if you have ears, listen. Jesus was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So the elements of this parable are really simple. It's easy to follow. There's a gardener, and he throws mustard plant seeds into his garden. Normally, you would throw mustard seed into an open field, but Jesus has this guy throwing his seed into his family garden plot. His only role in the parable of this man is to get things going by sowing seed. And what he sows is mustard seed. Now, this parable occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew and Mark's telling, Jesus emphasizes how small, how tiny the mustard seed is. Jesus doesn't say anything about how small it is here in Luke, but in the ancient world, it was proverbial that the mustard seed was really small. In fact, if you wanted to say something was small, you would say, it's as small as a mustard seed. So that's the point here. The mustard seed is really, really small, but the mustard plant grows big. It usually grows to a plant, a bush about 4 feet tall. But it can, in the Middle East, grow to be a plant 9-10 feet tall. And so Jesus is not at all wrong by referring to it as a tree. And then there are the birds. Normally, in a garden, birds are not your friends. I've got birds in my garden these days because they have discovered my tomatoes. And right as we speak, I can just about guarantee there are birds eating my tomatoes. I have to pick them before they're ripe, so the birds don't get them. But in this parable, the birds are there to show how big the mustard plant has gotten. It's big enough for them to perch on the branches. That's the story. But it's more than a story. According to Jesus, the story of the mustard seed's growth is a sermon about the expansion of the kingdom of God. The end of the story is that the kingdom of God ends big. The image that gets that idea across is the birds. They find shade, they nest, they rest on the branches. Throughout the Old Testament, you will find many references to a tree being the symbol for a huge kingdom. In Daniel chapter 4, Daniel in his vision sees the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, and he pictures it by a towering tree. So we're not surprised that Jesus is using the figure of a tree to describe God's kingdom. But the point of the parable is not how big the kingdom of God gets, it's how small it starts. It starts as a really tiny, puny, seemingly insignificant little seed. Right now in my garden, what's really coming up are beans and okra. A bean seed and an okra seed, they're hundreds of times bigger than a mustard seed. And a mustard plant grows hundreds of times bigger than a beanpole plant. Starts really small, grows surprisingly large. Who would have ever thought, looking at the size of a mustard seed, that it would grow into something substantial? Who would have ever thought? And you and I could play the who would have ever thought game all day long, because that's the pattern of God's work in the world. Who would have ever thought that Jesus of Nazareth would become the most important person who ever lived? I mean, really. He was born and grew up in the backwoods, despised province of Galilee. Didn't even make a public appearance until he was 30 years of age. He taught for about 3 years, and that was all mostly in rural villages. He almost never made it to Jerusalem, only 3 or 4 times, and he never made it to the really big Roman cities of Sepphoris and Tiberias. Just didn't go there, but that's where you went if you wanted to make a name for yourself. Jesus didn't go there. He performed miracles, but again, it was mostly in out-of-the-way places. He shunned the spotlight. Made a few converts, but none of them were wealthy or well-connected. He ended up angering and making enemies out of the rich and powerful, the high and mighty. He was arrested. He was condemned. He died the shameful death of crucifixion. He was rejected by his own people. And today, hundreds of millions of people around the world give their unalloyed allegiance to Jesus. Who would have ever thought that? There are millions of people around the world today, people like you and me, who would take a bullet for Jesus. And he died 2,000 years ago. If you had seen Jesus' puny beginning and seen his ragtag band of disciples and seen the trajectory of his life, you never would have thought, I'm seeing the start of something big. That's the pattern of how God works. Who would have ever thought that you look at the genealogy of the despised race of the Moabites and you see a woman named Ruth who marries a Jew named Boaz and they would produce a son who would be in the line of the great King David? Who would have ever thought that God would win a great victory for the Israelites under General Gideon, but only after Gideon's army was reduced in size from 22,000 to 300 soldiers? God wasn't going to deliver until they got small. Who would have ever thought that after denying Jesus three times, Simon Peter would become the major spokesman for the early church, and then on the day of Pentecost, he would preach a sermon where 3,000 souls would be saved? And we could go on and on like that, multiplying stories all day long. The point of the parable of the mustard seed is that God takes the small and the seemingly insignificant, and he makes out of it something weighty. An act may seem trivial and mundane, that act may be exactly what God uses to push his kingdom purposes forward. Who would have ever thought that your daily prayers for your neighbors would be what God uses to open doors for you to speak to your neighbors about Jesus? I'm very confident, increasingly confident, that we will know in heaven, we will be surprised perhaps in heaven to find out how little what we did counted and how much we prayed counted. Who would have ever thought that your love for your husband or your love for your wife would give them a picture of the love of God and that because of your love for them, they are able to embrace God's grace at a personal level? Who would have ever thought that your reading stories from the Bible to your children would result in two or three or more generations of Christ followers in your family tree? Or maybe there weren't even any before. Or that your daily Bible reading and your daily prayers is what God uses to build character into your life. Who would have ever thought that God would use your past, your painful, wounded, checkered past, to bring glory to himself and to reveal something of his redemptive ways? That's what God does. He takes mustard seeds and he makes trees out of them. Don't worry about the smallness of whatever gesture you make. God will take your mustard seed-sized act of love or word about Jesus and turn it into something glorious. That's the way his kingdom works. That's the parable of the mustard seed. And then right after that, Jesus told another parable. It's very similar, but it's got a slightly different point. The first story highlights the surprising size God's kingdom will attain despite its small beginnings. The second parable emphasizes the surprising impact God's kingdom will have despite its unobtrusive, non-flashy style. So again, he who has ears, listen. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So in the first parable, you had a man who's sowing seed, mustard seed, into his garden. In this one, you've got a woman who takes leaven and she hides it in unleavened dough. And she fills the same function in the story. She's not the main point. She's not the main person here. She just gets the story going by hiding the leaven. Puts it in unleavened dough. And from sources that I read, it's a lot. Would have been enough to feed over 100 people. But it's just sitting there. It's just a lump of dough. It needs some help. So this lump of dough needs some leaven. And there are several different kinds of leaven. I went to school about leaven this past week. And there are lots of different kinds of leaven. There's biological and chemical and mechanical leaven. The most common is baker's yeast. And it's added to an unleavened lump of dough to start off the process of fermentation. So the cook will take the leaven and will then knead the dough, and it works its way into, the leaven works its way into the lump of dough and then leaves the leaven to do its work. And a woman would take that lump of dough and she would, late in the day, knead it all into the lump, and then she would leave it overnight. And it would be unobserved all night long. Nobody sat watch over the leavened bread. And then in the morning, voila, she's got bread. Overnight, invisibly, with nobody doing anything, the leaven just went to work within the lump of dough, and it created this wonderful mouth-watering lump of bread. Jesus says the kingdom of God is just like leaven as it works its way into a lump of dough. Now, in lots of places in the Bible, when the Bible references leaven, it's talking about leaven as a symbol for sin and evil, because sin can work its way, wiggle its way into our lives, and it poisons everything it touches. That's not what's going on here. Here, Jesus is using the work of leaven positively to show the unobtrusive work of God's kingdom. That's how God's kingdom advances. It makes impact while it permeates under the radar, behind the scenes, everything it touches. Circles of friends, family, whole communities. Leaven works silently and invisibly. Doesn't draw attention to itself. Works in the shadows. And that, by and large, is how God's kingdom advances. Now, I'm very grateful to God for the Billy Grahams and the Luis Palaus and other big evangelists. God has used large-scale evangelism wonderfully over the centuries. I'm really glad for major conferences. Right now, we have our youth at the Challenge Conference in Kansas City, and there's thousands of teenagers there, and they're having a great time. And I've gone to conferences, and maybe you've gone to conferences where we, you know, it's a day or it's several days on a mountaintop, and we worship God, and that's wonderful. And I'm grateful to God, too, for large gatherings of Christians. And, you know, in different cultures and different settings, large can mean different things. In some cultures that I've been in, dozens is a large gathering. Sometimes it's hundreds, sometimes it's thousands. And we come together to be instructed and inspired, and that's all wonderful stuff. But the reality is that most of the soul-shaking, life-changing, kingdom of God advance work that is done small and quiet. It's done when a few friends get honest with each other, or it's done one-on-one, when somebody has the courage to speak the truth in love, or they come together to pray and to seek God together, or God breaks through when you meet with God yourself and He personally touches your soul. That's the pattern of God's kingdom advance. It's small to big, and it's quiet, and it's not flashy. Jesus was born in an obscure Bethlehem stables. He died on a dark Friday afternoon. It seems to me that God prefers to advance his kingdom unobtrusively, quietly, like leaven. So the kingdom of God does advance silently, but its progress is undeniable. It's powerful. At the end of the night, the whole lump of dough is leavened, and at the end of time, the whole lump of the world, of the universe, will be thoroughly leavened, and God's kingdom will be over all. He will be recognized as the king. He truly is, and he will be worshipped by everyone. In the end, God wins. And that's one of the major points of this whole parable, is that in the end, God wins. It's all leavened. But I think Jesus also wants you and me to take away from this little parable a confidence that when we leaven our world, we are dealing with something powerful. When we leaven our world with truth, with love, with the gospel, just like leaven works, so the gospel effects change. The Apostle Paul got this, and he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now he's using aroma, not leaven, but the impact. "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Now, the leaven we take to our world is the leaven that Jesus saves. It is the leaven of the gospel. And I cannot guarantee that your every effort to evangelize will result in your friend's salvation. I can assure you that when you spread the leaven of the gospel, God will use it for good and for his purposes. That's what leaven does. Leaven makes a difference. So rest in that. Leaven as you can, and trust God to work. I can almost guarantee that your leavening, your faithful leavening, won't have the exact impact you envision, because God's not tied to our vision. But it may have impact beyond anything you would ever dream. As you leaven your world with truth and love and the gospel, it may change you. It may soften your friend. It may raise up opposition. It might produce hardening or softening, but it won't just sit there. God will see to it that as you leaven your world with the gospel, it's going to do something, because that's what leaven does. Now, what gets attention in our world today? I would say that what gets attention in our world today is the big and the quick. We marvel in things that are big and that are fast-growing, and A-list actresses and the "it's all about me" athlete, and grand openings are all the rage, and you know, you think about the openings of the Olympics, and the startups of things are just really, really exciting, and that's what grabs the headlines. The wisdom of God is always known better than to put confidence in a great start. Listen to this from Ecclesiastes. "The end of a matter is better than the beginning." Because just because something starts well doesn't mean it's going to end well. I mean, the Tower of Babel started really, really well. The biggest news out there is the advance of God's kingdom. I mean, all of us would say that, but it doesn't lead on anybody's news feed now. But it will one day. One day it's going to be all about God's kingdom. And the funny thing is, it being under the radar, behind the scenes, that's the way Jesus wants it now. He wants us to be like leaven. Don't have to get up and be flashy. Just make a mustard seed investment in a relationship. Just plant that seed. And watch what God develops out of that. Just hide leaven in the flour of some conversation, in the dough of some relationship you have. Watch as God uses it to leaven that. Bottom line, what I'm really wanting to say this morning is we don't have to think grandiose. It's not all about us. Think small. Think small. What small service, what small gift, what prayer will you bring to your world this week, this day, that being small doesn't limit God? Your small investment may be what God uses to create a huge tree to His glory. As we leave here today, keep in mind the mustard seed and the leaven. Father, we thank You for Your great love for us. We thank You for the commission You've given us. We want to be the kinds of people who leaven our world with truth and love in the gospel, having great confidence that You can permeate our world with Jesus. And You are even pleased to use us to do exactly that. Now as we turn to take the bread and the cup, Father, we pray that You would lead us in genuine, heartfelt worship. In His name we pray. Amen.